Here from Psalm 84 as we enter into the courts of God. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather into the tabernacle and fellowship of God in worship, let us remember our God has made us and not we ourselves, and he has redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. Receive God's blessing. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ the Lord, through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue in our worship in song number 162. The versification of the psalm that we read is a call to worship. We just read parts of that psalm, of course. 162, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6, omitting the fifth of 162.
Thank you.
privilege at this time to recite the articles of our Christian faith with God's church of all ages, every nation, tribe, and tongue, may be at this very moment reciting these articles, worshiping God. It's a pleasant thought, isn't it? But let's remember as well that before the face of God, we do recite these articles as the undoubted testimony of the scriptures that we have, the summary of the Christian faith, and of the faithfulness of God. Let's all say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We continue in song number 202 in the Psalter hymnal, singing of the God who's mindful of our human frailty. Let's sing those four stanzas with hearty confidence in the God who's mindful of our human frailty and loves us to the end. Welcome to Sovereign Grace Church for those who may be visiting, perhaps for the first time. And as we prepare at this time to worship God in prayer, mindful of the fact that we have a God in whom we trust, who's mindful of our human frailty, and mindful also of the frailty of our prayers. Our very prayers themselves have to be sanctified by the Word of God and the Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. Besides that, the Holy Spirit prays for us and helps us in our infirmities and utters things to God through His own wonderful activity in us in a marvelous way, so we can be confident that we shall be heard. I do want to remind you as well, and I don't think the brother would mind, Mr. Hoxma's father has been stricken with a heart attack this past week, and we're going to remember him in prayer as well, and remember that God would work mightily in the family, those who may be visiting, those who are here at home, that God's glory may be known in this, His grace, His mercy, His truth. So, with many things on our mind, let's come to the one God who knows us very well indeed. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Thou art a great God, great and greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Great and awesome, and marvelous to behold, marvelous in your mercy and grace towards us sinners, and so gracious to give us access to thee, which we enjoy now. We thank you, Lord, with all our heart for this great, notable gift of salvation, conversation with the living God. We know, and our children must know, and the young people of the congregation, and all who would know what true peace is all about, it is so. There is a God who hears prayer, and there's a God who wants us to pray. There's a God who fellowships with us. Back of it all is your love. So praises be to your name. From us they come, Lord, from our earth to your heaven. We are mindful that in prayer you take us toward heaven, and we partake in a beginning sort of way, but a lovely way, of what it shall be like to fellowship with you forever in heaven. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us now here below. We have many needs indeed. We have needs of body and needs of soul. And we pray, Father, that you would care for us in our needs. We pray for the brother whose father has been stricken with a heart attack, as we call them. So, Lord, we pray that there would be healing, if it be your will, and healing of paths that may be crooked in which this man may be walking, and healing of a relationship, therefore, with you. We pray, Father, that there might be faith in the midst of your working in a mighty way to lay a man low, put him in the hospital, and make him to realize in a very powerful way that you alone are God. You alone are judge. You are the God who sets forth righteousness that cannot be attained by us except in Jesus Christ and by faith in him. Not be joyed either, except that we walk uprightly, seeking to do your will. So may the family hear, and that may be visiting with a stricken father and grandfather, may it be comforted in your great and holy and most perfect will. And so may we all, Lord. We have a congregation here at Sovereign Grace, and those who may be visiting in person, perhaps having not been able to come to church in the evening, they may also be listening on the radio or whatever way they can listen in this modern media world. God bless all that awaits your blessing. Speak to this earth, Lord. Command grace, that wonderful life-creating and true life-sustaining grace as it is in Jesus. So may your own glory be magnified as the God who meets our needs and takes care of the principal problem as no other God can do, revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the God and Savior, from sin. So we pray, Father, with confidence that you will meet our needs and you will bless us and you will bless that which awaits your blessing, which you have ordained to be blessed. And you will, even in this time that we worship, be exalted in blessing a people that gathers together in the name of Jesus. For this is your word. Your Son has left this word with us, that wherever and whenever, 2, 3, 6, or 8, or millions gather together in your name, with sincerity and in truth and faith, you will be in the midst of them. And this is what is our great expectation tonight. We come to church, and it's not merely or first of all about that, but we come to the God of the church, and we are glad. We come and receive blessings from God, to receive information, which is spiritual intelligence, which is wisdom from your word, and to receive the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ broken, that we might be healed, of Jesus Christ who has been cast out of your fellowship on the cross that we might never be. Here we come, Father, to receive the word of your grace, of your Spirit, who makes us Christian, and who gives us to partake of the anointing of the Christ, so that all is well in our soul and with the world and with God Almighty. We pray, Father, touch our hearts, comfort us, warn us as we need, empower us, empower us in our powerlessness, even as we've sung in our human frailty, that we may face life's obstacles and temptations with courage and faith. May we, Father, as we hear the word tonight of one Noah, who for at least 120 years strove against the world, and certainly in those last years was striving against the world in the building of an ark, may we learn of a righteousness from heaven that you gave to him, and of an integrity of walk, so that he walked with you, though all the world was full of folly. God bless us in these days with that righteousness, that singleness of heart, that ability to walk where the world does not, and even to walk with you. We need this, Lord, so desperately, and our children and the young people of the church as well. How we need to hear from heaven. In these last days of which Jesus speaks, the days before the flood were a picture. We need, Father, from heaven to our earth, your presence and power and piety that is born not of ourselves, but of grace alone. So bless us, keep us, make your face shine upon us, and we shall have peace. We shall grow in the knowledge of you, and grow as we are called to grow in whatever way to the glory of your name. Bless each and every one, each single person, each household of faith, congregation, those who may be visiting by ear or in person. We pray, Father, bless so that your world may be a place of salvation still in these last times, even though the time is short. Bless with light that goes out from the citadel, the fortress on a hill, your church. Bless, Lord, so that the mission work of the church is mighty to save and to go in and out among the lost and to establish your kingdom and to dazzle with the light of the gospel and to lead as no other can lead. Lord, hear us. Bless us in our day. We live in a chaotic world, to be sure. And people are calling good evil and evil good. And the supreme courts of the land don't have it even close to right. We trust in you, the supreme court of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the great tribunal of heaven. Lord, when so many in the culture goes astray and would lead us astray, we pray, Father, to have the ark of the church, the safe refuge for us and the church of tomorrow, our young ones. God, we pray, receive the glory. Receive the glory even as the Antichrist is rearing his ugly and devilish head. Jesus Christ, the Son, may be seen coming in the signs of nature and society and even in the apostate church, that he may be listened to by those who are given ears to hear. And so we will be glad, for you are faithful to the end, and in the end, you will receive all the glory, all the praise, and before your Son's name, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that name to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we can hardly wait for that day. Right now we pray for the patience of faith that we may wait upon you. Continue to do what we're called to do, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, to walk with the Lord, and to be those who would witness in this world, beginning in our own neighborhood, of the truth as it is in Jesus. For the salvation of many, Lord, for the salvation of the nations, for the salvation of your chosen and blood-bought ones, we do pray In Jesus' name, amen. Number 23 is our next Psalter hymnal number. To Thee, O Lord, I fly. Three stanzas, 23. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. We continue in our series on the book of Genesis. In chapter 6, in the history of Noah, the pre-diluvian era, and also the history of the flood and what happened afterwards. Begin reading at verse 8 this evening. Last time we considered the terrible plight of mankind as it grew in wickedness. Before the face of God, it was growing in wickedness, and God intended at that time to destroy the world with a flood. Here we read of a great distinction that God made between the world and Noah. And that distinction is found in the word, the first word of the text, verse 8, where I would start reading, "But Noah." Take heed to the small words as well as the big words. And this "but" is a very important word here. God is distinguishing Noah from all the world that he has resolved to destroy. But Noah, verse 8, Genesis 6, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, as its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. He shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. You shall gather it yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Thus far we read the sacred scriptures. Text to which I draw your attention tonight is this whole passage, really, but especially focusing on the first verse of the passage we read, Genesis 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What ought to strike us about this pre-diluvian world and the world in which we live is that it was so different then. Many things were different. And so much so that the Apostle Peter even reminds us in 2 Peter that it was the world that then was that perished in the flood. Now, I won't dare to go into the details of the difference because much of this going into details would be speculation. But it seems that the climate itself of this world that then was different than it is today. Certainly was the case that before the flood, people lived a lot longer, some even many 900 plus years. The geography of the whole world may have been different. Peter reminds us that before the flood, the earth was standing in the water and out of the water, giving us the picture, perhaps, I won't speculate, of a solid land mass before the flood came. And the rains came down from heaven, but the fountains of the deep were also opened up so that, again, perhaps it could be that the very continents were formed at this time. But before that, no Asia, no Europe, no North America, just one land mass. Other things could be said about the differences between the world that then was and the world that is now, geographically, or in other ways. But what stands out for us, as we noted last time, and we need to reiterate today because this is part of the text before us, is that there was a sameness about human beings, and that is their foolishness and sin. The world that then was, just like the world today, was wicked, full of wickedness and growing in their wickedness. And for that, God caused the judgment of the flood to come. And for that, today, this same growth in wickedness, God is preparing to destroy this world in the great judgment, which will not be with a flood, but which will be with a fire. God spare us from that judgment. That's why we're here in the church, to hear of the way out. For that also is front and center in the world that then was and in the world today, the wisdom and the grace of God. So to make it a place, even this world, that would fall, indeed, God not being the author of sin, however, but a place, a setting, so that there would be grace among the fallen. And that's what we see in our text in Noah, and that's what we see today. But we want to learn from Noah today about the way of God and the wisdom of God to show mercy in the midst of all of his righteous indignation and wrath upon the wicked. To show mercy, even if to only one and his family in all the world. That's God for you, showing mercy to whomsoever He will show mercy, as He does today. But with regard to God's showing mercy to Noah, so that Noah alone of all the people who were to be destroyed in the flood found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we learn astounding things of the grace of God. And we learn this also so that we're humbled, very humbled. For the only way that you or I or anyone can find grace today is if God shows it to us and opens His arms to us and receives us in Jesus Christ. May God bless us with that perspective of faith so that we can learn of Noah and grace and also, therefore, of God and grace. But the theme of my sermon here, based on the text, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," is Noah and grace. First of all, double grace for a godly walk. Double grace for a godly walk. Secondly, covenantal grace in an ungodly, wicked world. The world is full of corruption and violence at this time, as we're told in the text. And then finally, we have grace that's shown toward Noah so that he is shown the wisdom of God in the building of an ark. It's the grace of wisdom and wisely shown to Noah in the building and the calling to build an ark. And so, first of all, double grace to Noah. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by double grace? Well, I'm borrowing a phrase of one John Calvin. I don't know if you know him or not, but he's a friend of mine. And he described what is going on here in our text as God showing double grace to Noah. And what that great theologian of old went on to say in this is what we need to hear in this. In the first place, what Noah is all about is grace finding Noah. Grace finds Noah. That must be understood, first of all, before we even consider Noah finding grace. And I'll try to explain the difference here. Grace finds Noah. This is how God saves sinners, if they ever will be saved. Grace must find you. God must find you. We must not fall into the error here that Noah, by the worthiness of his effort and quest of righteousness, or by his righteousness itself, was meriting something with God. No, any time a person is righteous or walks with God or finds grace with God, it's because, simply because, grace has found that person first of all. That's what the Bible says in the New Testament. It's not of him who wills or of him who runs, and could we add, or of him who walks, or of him who's righteous, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9, verse 16. My paraphrase and additions, extrapolations, which I believe are biblical. Nothing of man. That's what the gospel is. Everything of God. That's what we preach here. That's our name. Sovereign grace. And so, if you're in a church that's not preaching that, you're in a church that's left the first principle of the Christian religion. The first principle is God saves sinners. That's the essence of the Reformed faith. Sinners don't save themselves. Sinners don't help themselves to salvation. Sinners don't reach out for the lifeline that's tossed to them, and therefore they are saved. No. God saves sinners who are at the bottom of the sea of their iniquity, and He comes and reaches down and grabs them and saves them and makes them whole. That was the first grace that God showed to Noah. That's what distinguished Noah from the race. Interesting way of remembering Noah and the race. Grace made the difference, children, just as it does in the Word. You have grace and you have the race. What's missing from the race? The G, the grace of God. Noah had everything else in common with this world except the grace of God was shown to him And that's the only difference between us and the rest of this fallen world. The grace of God. We don't make ourselves to differ. God is the one who shows mercy to whom He will. But then you have this. Grace working within a sinner. That's the double grace of which Calvin speaks and which is biblical. Grace works upon a sinner. Saves that sinner. Gives life from the dead. This is Noah in the line of Seth. And so works in that sinner so that there's this beginning of the new obedience and this seeking the grace of God. And as our catechism reminds us, this praying for the grace of God, asking for the grace and Spirit of God, so that God is then pleased with our asking and pleased with our yielding to His grace. Not that He sees us as perfect and meriting something, but He beholds us in His wonderful fatherly loving kindness as those in whom He's begun this good work. And He rewards us, little ones, little fledgling Christians who try and whose heart is right and who fail even so miserably so often. He rewards us because He beholds that grace within, that wonderful, marvelous, willing to do of His good pleasure that is already His own great work and that shows we are His workmanship, created unto this by grace alone. So that's the double grace. And that's why it could be said here and even emphasized here that Noah found grace as the idea of he was looking for it. He was looking for grace. Why? Because grace had found him. And when you ever found grace, sinner, or grace finds you, isn't it the case? You want more? That's the one thing, children, you can be greedy for. Grace. You can't get enough of it. Love the grace, the favor of God. Love the power of the presence of God. Love the great embrace that grace gives to you in all the blessings of salvation in Christ. Well, Noah, he was looking for it also in this time of wickedness in this earth and praying for this and on his knees to be sure. But as well, God was rewarding him for his faithful quest. And because he was this one who was not resisting the grace and the Spirit of God repeatedly and with this flesh dominating in him as it was in the world. So you have this double grace shown to Noah, as to no other. Outstanding Noah is, as of all the people of the race at this time, and as we said last time, it's probably millions of people, some 1,000 years or so after the flood, 1,600 years. Millions of people, Noah alone and his family, find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is something that made Noah, well, it says here, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, verse 9, and Noah walked with God. Three things here. There's a status. Noah was pronounced just or righteous. Secondly, there's a condition of piety. Noah was infused with the grace of God so that he began to show the virtues of a true son of God. And then finally, there was an activity. He walked with God. Oh, Noah, what a man of God he was. Not like others in the generations of the sons of God who had compromised and even married the daughters of men because they saw that they were the beauties and the babes of the earth. Oh, Noah, he was outstanding so much for his righteousness and his integrity and his walking with God that the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 14, verse 14 and 20 can say that Noah and Job and Daniel stood out of all the outstanding Old Testament figures is righteous. Ezekiel 14, look that up. Noah's righteousness, his integrity, his walking with God is seen as an example to the believers, even in Israel, as someone who put them to shame. So Noah found this grace, received this status of God. You are right with me. Was made righteous ethically as well. He was sanctified by the Holy Spirit, as we would say. And he showed it by walking with God, which, as we've seen in our sermon with Enoch, or of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, is this direction in Noah's life. Noah proceeded from God and went to God, meaning he was saved by God and he would walk, he would live according to the will of God unto the praise of God. This was Noah. Noah's righteousness showed itself not just in a book, not just in a confession, but in a walk. That's the idea of walking, children. He lived a certain way. And when he watched the television, if we could shoot forward so many thousands of years, it was a righteous watching. And when he read a book, it was a righteous reading of a book. And when he prayed and when he did whatever he did, it was righteously and uprightly. And he sought God's wisdom and counsel in all of his life. So Noah, doubly graced for a godly walk. We'll move on. We'll come back to more of this presently. Covenantally graced in a wicked world. We've seen last time how the world was growing wicked, so much so that it had filled up its cup of iniquity, meaning it had become so wicked that it was ripe for judgment. That's how God describes people who are ripe for judgment, like the Canaanites when Israel was going to possess Canaan. They were to be destroyed because they had performed all this iniquity, and God's justice now would have them be cast into hell through the agency of the Israelites. Well, now God had seen that the whole world was so full of wickedness that God had it, as it were. He was long-suffering enough, and now the end would come, just as at the end of the world. God sees the wicked world, and it's growing darker and darker, isn't it, beloved? Very dark. Just have to read the news, turn on the television, watch the internet. Very dark indeed. Church often leading the way, certainly not pronouncing condemnation of all the darkness in the world. We need to be warned. But here, in Genesis 6, the wickedness was described, as we saw last time. The wickedness of man was so great in the earth. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Look at that. The heart, only evil continually. Lord, sorry he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. But our text in verses 11 and following adds to that description of wickedness when it says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And that's why God said to Noah, the earth is filled with violence through this flesh, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 13. You have here, people of God, something that sounds so much like today, doesn't it? There's this filling of the courts. There's this filling up of the universities with books and with instruction and professors who are wicked. There's this filling up of the streets, filling up even of liberal churches with people who are nice, but who are wicked. Filling up of pulpits so that they become dens of iniquity and pulpits of iniquity which compromise the gospel and the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ. Terrible things happen. And the reason why judgment begins at the house of God, as the prophet reminds us, is precisely because the church should be the outstanding paragon of righteousness that Noah was. But it's not. Its word for love is tolerance. Its word for preaching is simply coming alongside and chatting with people and giving good advice to people that they can take or leave. The discipline of the church, that's a thing of the past. As rare as spanking among parents is the discipline, the godly discipline of the elders of godly churches. Oh, people of God, let us beware. The earth is filled with corruption, with wickedness, and with violence inside and out. And this is the world in which Noah was walking. And the question is, how in the world could he so walk? Well, we've said, and here is certainly the answer, that it's because of grace. Grace made the difference between Noah and the world. Grace is the difference between the godly and the race. And the infilling of God's grace and Spirit is what kept Noah from walking with the world. But there's something more I want to point out to you in this text. And it has to do with this. God talked to Noah. Very significant action that's revealed here. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And then he tells Noah, these are his marching orders, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood," and so on. But then this is described and summarized in verse 18 as God saying this, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." People of God, here's the first instance of the word covenant in the Bible. Significant, even as Noah finding grace is the first instance of that being told in the Bible. So Noah is God's covenant man here, revealed in the sacred scriptures. Not to say that no one else was God's covenant man, but it's said here of Noah. God established, we could say, he confirmed his covenant with Noah. What's his covenant? It's God's embrace of Noah. That's what covenant is. An embrace with promises, an embrace with obligations, a relationship of friendship for Noah and for his family as well, which had been before that, and that's why Noah found grace in the first place, but now was confirmed, reiterated, said out loud and clearly in covenantal language, "I confirm, I establish my covenant with you." And the essence of this covenant with Noah was life. The rest of the world with whom I do not covenant will be destroyed. But you, Noah, and your family, I covenant with you, and that's life. That's life for you and for your family. It's also blessing to you, the blessing of the knowledge of God's friendship. See here, God's talking to Noah. God says something to Noah. He doesn't say anything to the wicked. And part of the judgment of God upon the wicked is he doesn't talk with them anymore. Just as we might punish our children by not talking to them, being silent in their presence, perhaps for a while, not too long. So that's what God does for those with whom he's angry. Remember with Israel, those who know your Old Testament history, after God had led them into captivity, they came back and they showed, Israel did, that they were still unworthy of God, still sinned and compromised. God was silent. For how long? Some 400 years. No prophet in Israel, none of which were told in the Bible. 400 years between the testaments, 400 years of silence from the God who had said he's the father of Israel. Imagine that. Well, that's what God does to the wicked when he gives them up to their iniquity. He's silent except to pronounce his wrath upon them. No hope for the wicked. That's why they're like the troubled sea. That's why they're so restless. There's no hope from the heaven alone from which there can be hope and salvation and life. But with Noah, you see, it's so different. Noah is chosen of God to be a friend of God. And God the friend speaks with his friends. Even as he spoke with Abraham, his other covenant men outstanding in the Old Testament, Genesis 17 and following, or Genesis 12 and following. He would not hide things from Abraham, because Abraham was his friend, his confidant. And so he was taken into the confidence of God, as it were. As the psalmist says in Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord is with them who fear him. Get the picture of friends sharing secrets, whispers. To them, the psalmist goes on in verse 14, he will show his covenant, his life, his embrace, his love, his fellowship, everything that God has to show to sinners in mercy towards them. And this is what Noah had here, which I believe is a great incentive, this incentive of covenant grace and fellowship with God for carrying on. Why could Noah in the wicked world carry on? Why? As we'll see presently, for 120 years, doing such a foolish thing as building a boat when it never rained. How could Noah do that? Because God talked to him. You know what God's word is, children? In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and God spoke into the darkness, and so on. It's a creative word. When God speaks, he creates and he sustains. It's powerful, is the word of God. When God preaches in the congregation, God preaches through his Son and his word. It's almighty, and almighty to save and to damn. But to Noah, you see, this was great consolation. God had spoken to him. Let there be life in the family of Noah. And Noah believed this. That's why we read in Hebrews, Noah by faith built the ark. Noah by faith condemned the world. Noah went on that way. And everyone else was going that way. And that, dear ones, is precisely how we go on. You listening? We carry on hearing God. And we carry on hearing God, and it's almighty to us and encouraging to us and empowering to us and enlightening to us, so that we need never fear what men shall do, even if we're going that way and they're going that way. That's how Noah could carry on. He had the courage of the conviction of the promise of God and of the covenant mercies of God that are to his himself and to his children. God had said, I will confirm, establish, make good to you my own embrace. My arms are around you, Noah. So much more than fathers whose arms are around their dear children and protecting them from the wilds and the hurts of life is the Father's arms around you. You need not fear. Noah believed that. Oh. And he did. Even though it appeared so foolish. It appeared so foolish. Again, God said to him, you got to build yourself an ark of gopher wood, cypress wood, whatever kind of wood it was. We're not sure. Dimensions longer than 1.5 football fields, 75 feet. Wide, I believe, something like 45 feet tall, big, big boat. Noah was called to do that foolish thing. And I say foolish because it didn't make sense. No rain, no nothing like a flood, to be sure. And the whole world was going this way. Arkless. No boat for them. No need for a boat for them. And all the while, Peter tells us, Noah was preaching that God was going to come in judgment. He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah went on. And you can imagine that after a while, or even from the very beginning, the people would look at Noah and his sons and maybe their wives and so on who might have helped, I don't know. And they would have said to him, Noah, you are so foolish. Why are you doing that? And then they would have gotten irritated, to be sure, because whenever truth is preached to a sinner, they get irritated about that if they don't believe that. And they would have said, Noah, you're mean and nasty in building that ark. Noah, we don't like you for building that ark. And we, who are the rest of the world, we know better. We're the culture. Remember how giant they were, these people, lots of giants in those days. And I believe it was a gigantic force of culture and of what is right that was brought to bear upon Noah. It wasn't really right, but they said this is right. So everything that the culture was saying, and everything that the great Nephilim, the giants, were saying, and everything that the giant liberal church was saying, was brought to bear upon Noah's folly, the ark. And they said, your God, whom you say you serve, and whom you worship so foolishly at an altar, and whom you don't dare approach except by the blood of a lamb, how can he be wise, Noah? We have it. We have it. We have wisdom. We're at peace among ourselves, Noah. You don't belong. You don't belong. It was Noah. And I believe we need to hear something of this evening, don't we? Thousands of years after Noah. I suppose we're no longer technically building an ark. Christ is building the ark. Indeed, we're building on the foundation, the truth. But really, we are the ark. Here we are in the ark. That's how the Bible describes the church. It's like a boat in the midst of the sea, which is symbolic of the world, troubled sea. Here we are, and the world says, you fools, you fools. The world has boats now, its own boats. They might not have had an ark then, but they have alternate boats now, speed boats. Used to call them donzies, just fly. Speedboats go into every harbor, every nook and cranny of the world, enjoying this life. And just as Jesus says, in the days of Noah, people eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, well, today they're also building their boats, their alternate ways of salvation, I would call it. They're looking to their Antichrist. They're looking to other helps in this life, and they're calling the church rather foolish, certainly passé, out of date, out of touch, irrelevant, intolerant, dogmatic bigots. What's there to learn from this? Jesus tells us this history of Noah. It's just like it's going to be at the end. Is that bad? Everything's fine, the world is saying. We're not so fine, but we can fix it. But certainly Christianity is not the solution, it's the problem. It divides. And it needs to be snuffed out, at least Orthodox Christianity. What are we going to do? Well, thanks be to God. You know this ark? It was all about not the ark, not even about the family that was preserved in the ark, but about the Christ who would come. That's what it's about. This history is all about making way for the history of the world to continue so that there might come one seed, one child of a woman and of heaven. That's our Jesus, people of God. That's our Jesus. The one who comes and who's absolutely perfectly righteous. Who's the one who's appointed from all eternity to be the true head of the human race that God redeems. His chosen people. See, Noah He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he's called here blameless and even a just man and perfect in his generations. And yet he's not absolutely perfect, as is seen right after the flood when he falls into drunkenness and exposes his nakedness to his children. Noah, yes, far from perfect. Even though separated from the world by grace, far from perfect, there needs to be another. And the ark that God would prepare shows that he's willing that history would go on, because what is last in the execution of things is first in his mind. I will display my grace and my glory in my son. Now, iniquity seems to be filling up the place, and it is, and wrecking the place. But grace will have its way. And the Son will come, who is certainly the Redeemer, absolutely and perfectly through his own blood. This is what Noah and the ark are all about, preparing for the world to go on, and not just in a kind of bland sort of way, and certainly not so wickedness overcomes and wins in the end. No, no. It's all so that God would show an increasing way just how graceful he is. You believe that? It's for these latter days. And it's for us who carry on in the ark in that foolish thing called the church, and doing the foolish thing in the eyes of the human beings called preaching and hearing and believing, and doing the foolish thing called obeying God strictly as Noah did. God was commanding Noah to make an ark, and look at the last word of Genesis 6. Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. There wasn't nothing or anything that Noah left undone, because Noah loved God. Well, that's what we do too, don't we? Don't we? God loves us, we love him, and he said, do this and do that for my sake. We do that, don't we? And he's given us this entire Bible, this great light word, word light of grace and glory in Jesus Christ revealed. He's given us Old Testament and New Testament. He's given us the Spirit poured out. So we are Christian and partakers of his anointing. And so like Noah, we can stand out because we would glorify the God who is worthy of all praise. So believe this truth of Noah and grace, for grace in these days until the end. And believe that God will be faithful. He will. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for declaring to us your covenant word to Noah, your grace, and that there is this grace even for us in our day. That's what we need, Lord. We fall so far short. You are the God who finds us in grace. And you give us to seek your grace and to find it. And you give us, Lord, to do what the world counts folly and foolishness, to be church, to attend to the means of grace, to pray, to believe a God who's unseen and yet is real and almighty and coming again. May each of us take this to heart and walk with you. Amen. <clears throat> 214 is our final hymnal, Men Who Walk in Folly's Way, fitting for our text tonight. Men Who Walk in Folly's Way, let's sing, let me see here. Three stanzas, 214.
Thank you.
God's benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.